And so here's a couple of quotes from actually people from the last century. Prayer is not monologue, but dialogue. God's voice is at its most essential part. Listening to God's voice is the secret of the assurance that he will listen to mine, Andrew Murray. Or words from Frank Laback. Prayer at its highest is a two-way conversation. And for me, the most important part is listening to God's replies. It's heady stuff. Is that what this passage is saying? Does God speak to us in the way that he spoke to Elijah? And many believe he does. After all, in the New Testament, Jesus himself says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." So this evening, I want to look with you at the passage and use it to reflect both on how God speaks to Elijah, but also look at some principles for us hearing God today. So understanding first on why God speaks with Elijah, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're going for a job interview at a church or at a charity. Now, you may think that's the very last place I'd ever want a job interview, and having worked for both, I can well sympathize. But just imagine for a moment you're going for a job interview, and this is on your CV. You said a prayer and controlled the nation's weather for 3 years. You were fed supernaturally during that time by ravens. You prayed for a woman's son who had died, and he was raised to life. You set up a contest between God's enemies and God won hands down, and as a result, 450 of his enemies were no more. And at your prayer, the rains came back to the drought-ridden land. Pretty impressive, eh? How would a church or charity use your testimony? Certainly be a book deal in it, the Raven Diet, perhaps your guide to daily miracles. You could go on a tour of the UK, 7 Steps to Enemy Overthrow. Any charity or church would be delighted to have you and would make a lot of money, I suspect, fundraising on the basis of what you did. But Elijah had exactly that experience. But what happens to Elijah? We see earlier in the passage, verse 4, rather than basking in all these wonderful things that have happened, he said, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And so what we find here in this passage is Elijah at a time when Israel is in decline. We're talking about Israel, which is the northern tribes there in Israel. The king was supposed to uphold the law of God, Ahab, and he'd led the people into a pathway towards idolatry, injustice, and immorality, the famous three I's in the Old Testament, idolatry, injustice, and immorality. The sex industry in the towns and villages of Israel is booming. Elijah is disgusted by all this stuff. He stood for God. He's seen overthrow of some of the enemies, but now he feels in despair. He's met with Ahab's wife, Jezebel, who'd imported some of these gods, and she says, "I'm going to put wanted posters up for you throughout Israel." And Elijah runs for his life. And so just to show you a little bit of the geography, if you've there is some of the journey that Elijah has made. Carmel is just to the west of Jezreel on the coast there. So Carmel is where the battle, the fight with Ahab's, with the prophets of Baal took place. And he ran down to Jezreel. And then he's journeyed, having spoken to Jezebel, down to Beersheba. And now he's gone down from Beersheba down to Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as sometimes the text says. So there's some distance there. He's traveled maybe 90 miles, Jezreel to Beersheba, and another couple of hundred miles down to Mount Sinai. And just an aside for those of you who are runners, we read that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Elijah and he runs from Carmel down to Jezreel, which is some 17 miles. So he does over half a marathon there. Some think, because he runs for his life, that he actually runs from Jezreel to Beersheba, which is nearly 100 miles, which would make him an ultra-marathon runner, and I'm not sure that's quite him. Nevertheless, he's a very fit guy as this prophet. And so here he is traveling down to Mount Sinai. And so when God says to him, why are you here, Elijah? It is odd for him to go this far south. But perhaps you know a little bit about your Bible history. You know that Mount Sinai was the place where Israel was birthed as a nation. You see Egypt there on the west. They'd come out of Egypt. They'd been rescued under Moses. And they were heading to the promised land. And they went via Mount Sinai. And it was on Mount Sinai that God had met with his people. And he said, do you want to be my people? And they said, yes. And as it were, there was a marriage covenant between God and his people. And the law is the requirements that Israel were to fulfill if they were to be part of God's people, that to be God's holy people. So it's very possible that Elijah is traveling back there because he thinks, I'm the only one left. You're going to have to start again. That's a possibility. It may be that he's wanting the sort of fireworks that God had provided back at Mount Sinai when he first met with God's people. That's also a possibility. We don't know for sure. Certainly, the text tells us that he's bemoaning the fact that he's the only one left. And therefore, he desperately needs God to come through for him. And so, here's the verse again. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Now they, of course, it's actually Jezebel, but Jezebel and her soldiers, perhaps. He's desperate, and he's wanting God to speak to him. Now, when God actually does speak, what does he say? Well, he says three things, doesn't he? He speaks in a gentle whisper. He gives instructions on three things he should do. And then he tells him, you're not the only one left. There are no less than 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, if you get the perspective from where I am, things are still on track. Yes, they're desperate, but things are still on track. So how do we learn from this passage about hearing God's voice today? I've got seven brief things I want to say to you about this. The first is that there's no right place to hear God. And by that I mean that here's Elijah, who's gone way down to Mount Sinai, unnecessary journey at one level. And God has to say, why are you here, Elijah? And he repeats it twice, doesn't he, in the text, exactly why he's there. And God doesn't say, look, you dunderhead, didn't I take care of the prophets of Baal? Didn't I answer with fire? Why are you frightened of this woman Jezebel? He doesn't reproach the prophet. He graciously says, okay, I'm going to speak to you, but it's not going to be quite in the way that you expect. Yes, I can do all this, the earthquakes and fire and wind, but I'm going to speak to you in a gentle whisper. And indeed, some translations of that text say, I will speak to you in the silence. In the silence. You see, God doesn't perform in the way he had before. This is not a BBC repeat in the summer months. God is always doing new things. And so there's no right place to hear from God. Church buildings are a great place, but it could be as easily in the woods, in the kitchen, in bed, walking the dog. I hear the voice when I'm running. It says, why are you putting yourself through this? So there's no right place to hear God. But secondly, recognizing God's voice is not automatic. Elijah is a prophet and by definition listens to God in order to declare what God is saying to others. And so hearing God, in quotes, would include seeing. Sometimes prophets were known as seers, S-E-E-R-S, because they would see visions and dreams which God would communicate with them in order that they would communicate. He would communicate with the people. And so in the Old Testament, this was a special role. Not everyone could hear God. But one of the marks of the New Covenant, the New Testament part of the Bible, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, is that everyone could hear and know God. That was one of the promises that was given back in Jeremiah, that those who come to faith in Jesus could hear and know God for themselves. And what the great saints of the church have learned is that hearing God comes in thoughts in our head which we recognize as God. Now, some of you perhaps know what I mean, and others of you think, oh, gracious, you're speaking gibberish. So let me try and explain a little bit how it works. If someone is talking to you, for example, someone says, would you like a cup of coffee? You probably may know the person, but you may know the tone of by the tone of voice and by who it is speaking. Your sense, yeah, this is so-and-so asking me if I want a cup of coffee, and by knowing who it is, you'll know whether they're paying or not. Okay? Now, you've interpreted the words and the sounds, and you've in your head come up with the image of a cup of coffee in order to then respond to the request. Well, God can speak; He can speak audibly, but generally speaking, His voice to us comes not using the audible voice, but just putting the thoughts in our head. Now, it's unlikely to be, do you want a cup of coffee? It's probably a bit more profound than that. But what the people of God have learned down through the centuries is to understand when the thoughts in our head are actually God's thoughts. And that's something that's not automatic. We don't necessarily, from day one of becoming a Christian, think, yeah, that's definitely God. But we come to learn that this is God as time goes on. And so, in my experience, there have been occasions where I've had to say, Lord, that seems to be you. I couldn't have thought that up myself. That's too bright for me. That's too insightful for me. And so I then test that out by saying, I think that's you, Lord, and then start to proceed. So on one occasion, I was working in a church. I'd been there around about a year. It was a one-year contract. I was expecting to stay, and I can remember exactly where it was. I had this thought in my head which said, time to move on. And I thought, good gracious. And I said, God, I think I've just heard from you, but it could be just me, because that sounds like a crazy idea. And then I just pursued that thought, and it made more and more sense. And so in the end, I left after a year the particular church that I was working with. Now, that makes it sound like I have a voice a minute. It really doesn't. That's just very relatively rare. But it happened in that way. So recognizing God's voice is not automatic. And thirdly, I want to suggest that God doesn't always speak in a gentle whisper. As much as what we have here is very valuable, and quite rightly, saints down the centuries have talked about the still small voice of God and the gentle whisper. In Scripture itself, God speaks in lots and lots of different ways. We discover in the Psalms, He speaks through creation. Speaks through angels, speaks on one occasion through a donkey. Audible sounds. I've met a few people who've heard audible sounds, and they believe that's God. It's very rare, but I've met people. Maybe there's some here. Via the prophets, visions, dreams, acted parables. He can speak through direct dreams, a dream in your at night time when you're asleep. Through visions. Through circumstances that are good. There's plenty of occasions in Scripture where circumstances are deemed to be God's voice. But also, interestingly, circumstances that are bad. So Nehemiah concluded from the circumstances of the wall being needing rebuilding that things were bad and God needed to encourage him to rebuild. Through mature friends. Through common sense. Through discussion, particularly Acts 15, you find the discussion about from the apostles as they're discussing how the gospel should go forward. words of Scripture. When we read the Bible, we're hearing the voice of God. And I want to add, God highlighting something from an unlikely source, such as film, song, book, advert, poster. God can speak any way he likes and often uses these ways. So I want to suggest God doesn't always speak in a gentle whisper. We should be open to him speaking in other ways too, as Scripture would encourage us. And that's not an exhaustive list. God speaks to us through communion and through songs and hymns as well, of course. And then fourthly, hearing and obeying need to go together. You and I are unlikely to have faced what Elijah was facing. But I dare say there have been times in your life when you, like Elijah, have been desperate to hear his voice, particularly when a big decision needs to be made or you're in an awkward situation, you don't know what to do. Now, those who say there's a model here for how we should listen to God miss some very important details. What does God say to Elijah? Well, here's the verses 15. Go back the way you came, go to the desert of Damascus, anoint Hazael, king over Aram, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Mehola, to succeed you as prophet. What does Elijah do? Well, he only actually does one of those three. He anoints Elisha to succeed him. In between the time of God telling Elijah to do the job and Elisha actually fulfilling the mandate, Ahab had time to steal Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel had time to kill Naboth. Ahab was meant to kill his enemy, Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. Instead, he allied himself to the nation, bringing further sin into Israel. Ahab's daughter married the king of Judah and spread all that Jezebel had taught her to Judah. Micaiah, not Elijah, was eventually sent to tell of Ahab's demise. And once that was done, Elijah's successor, Elisha, anointed Jehu and Hazael. And almost immediately, Ahab's family was killed and the Ahab dynasty ended. So God had intended to sort out Ahab. And Elijah didn't do what God had told him to do. And so, actually, things went pear-shaped from there on in Israel because Elijah failed to fulfill God's word. And so hearing is one thing, but obeying is something else. And sadly, Elijah, one out of three, at least he did one. Sometimes my batting average is even worse than that in hearing God. But there we go. So hearing and obeying go together. Fifthly, the more you listen, the more you hear. I have friends who assume that they hear God when they read Scripture and they don't expect him to speak to them in any other way at all. I have other friends who believe they hear God through Scripture, but are also open to him speaking at any other time through any other means, because they assume that there are areas of life that are not directly, there's no verse for a particular area of their life that they can read. They need to hear the voice of God's Spirit to counsel them and advise them. And so they're open in that way. I work at a charity called CWR, and the founder of the charity, Selwyn Hughes, started a series of Bible reading notes called Every Day with Jesus. Some of you will be familiar with the Bible reading notes. And Selwyn used to say that he considers the quality of a Christian's life rises on or falls on the quality of the quiet time. Now, I think that's probably overstating it. And certainly, I don't quote that in order to make a burden for anyone here who struggles to have a daily time with God, who's maybe every other day with Jesus, or every week with Jesus, or every month even, perhaps. But still, it's a good advice, is it not? That the more we spend time with God, the more we're likely to hear from God. And that doesn't necessarily mean sat in a sofa with a Bible. It might be going walking. It might be walking the dog. It might be going running. It might be spending time doing domestic chores. It might be as you're commuting to work. It's saying, God, today is yours. I want to be open to you and to your voice. And I want to learn how to discern when you're speaking to me at any moment of the day. But then sixthly, I want to suggest that God doesn't always speak or give an answer to our questions. And as a preacher, I feel I need to do two things that seem contradictory tonight. The one is to raise your expectation of God speaking, and the other is to also reassure you if you're not seeming to hear God as much as you'd like. And I do that in part by an illustration of one moment in my life when I had a decision to make. I had a weekend to decide which job to go for. One was to work for Power Magazine, which was based down in Redhill. It was a magazine about energy. And one was to work for Christianity Magazine, based up at Premier Radio offices up in London. And I'd gone for both jobs. I'd been accepted, and I was told I could have the job, and I had a weekend to decide. And so as you would, you say, God, which way should I go? And so I'd say, please speak to me. And so I'd come to church, and I'd sing hymns, and I'd be listening attentively to the preacher to see if he said anything. And I'd be listening into my heart to work out what God is saying. And by Monday morning, I was still none the wiser. I didn't have a clue what God wanted of the two. And I concluded through that, that God was saying, it's okay, either. You could go and work for Power Magazine, be a witness there. You could go and work for Christianity Magazine and be a blessing there. And I don't mind. And there are occasions where God doesn't particularly give us the answer we want and give us the voice in our mind and our heart. And so I want to reassure you, if you're a little bit burdened by the tone of the message thus far, it may be that God is trusting you. And it may be that as you're walking with him, things are fine. And he's not needing to give you a nudge every 10 minutes because you're going off course. And then finally, I want to suggest to us that now is a great place to start listening. My last illustration on guidance is the illustration of a taxi driver. The taxi driver, the wise taxi driver, will travel around, if it's Reigate, Redhill area, probably go to the railway stations, park there, because they know that there'll be potential business as people come in off trains needing taxis. But every now and again, the taxi driver will receive a message on their walkie-talkie or whatever to say they need to go to a particular place to meet a particular person and take them somewhere. And I think that perhaps is an image of us walking with God. That as we live with him, a lot of the time we're just getting by our daily life. We're going through the routines, the daily chores of life. We're like the taxi driver. But we need to be people who are also open to that moment when God says, actually, you need to go here and do that for that particular person. And I guess all of us are on a spectrum of learning how to do this. But that is the possibility that God has for each one of us. An adventure of walking with him and knowing that our life counts because his kingdom really matters, and he wants to involve us in seeing God's goodness and love and grace spread as far as possible throughout this world. Amen.